Thank you for your patience to endure to the final hour. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you now for this privilege to open again this precious book and to listen to the Spirit of God talk to us in actual words, things you want us to know. May we fathom the marvel and mystery of the Tower of Babel judgment and how it has changed the world forever. Help us to understand why you did this and what it means for us today. And Father, as we scatter one from another in coming days, beginning today for me, may you watch over us, use us to shed some light into some person's darkness, reflecting the light you've entrusted to us. And may Christ be glorified. He paid an infinite price to redeem us. We don't belong to ourselves, but to him. We're his property. Help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit or quench him. We thank you for this privilege now. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. You say, well, of course, Lord, I thought that had to be the case after the flood. I mean, Noah's family didn't walk out of the ark speaking different languages. So what you have here, friends, in this opening verse is a reminder that we are going to flash back into chapter 10, verse 1. Just like, remember, Genesis chapter 2 is a flashback into the sixth day of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 just told us about Adam and Eve, that they were possessing his likeness and they had dominion over the world and they were exclusive vegetarians, a couple other things. But God says, now I want you to know how Adam and Eve got here, so I'll have a whole extra chapter. We'll start back at the beginning of day 6 before Eve was even created. Now Eve is there, you know, in chapter 1. Male and female he created them. So she's there. Be fruitful, multiply. She's there. But in chapter 2 she isn't there yet. Now that's confusing to people. The Bible often does that. It gives you the whole picture and then backs up and fills in details, just like here. And remember, you've been making some mental notes. Lord, what is this separation of nations all about? What are these languages about? God says, thank you for waiting. Here's your answer. Verse 2. And it came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now here we are, friends, after the Genesis flood struck the earth, and the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, people began to migrate from Ararat, which is right here, all the way down east, southeast, into this region right here, which of course is today the land of Iraq. And later on you see Nimrod built Babylon, and he moved up here and also built Nineveh. And so they're all moving down this way. The land of Shinar, right here, the cradle of post-flood civilization. Now what happened? I mean, they're already disobeying God. What did he say to Noah and his sons? Be fruitful and fill the earth. Get out of here. Move every direction. All your descendants don't stay together. Now, God knows their propensity for what? Human security mean method. We don't want to scatter. We want to stay together because maybe this God who wiped out the human race will wipe out the world again, and we've got to stick together here. See, we've got a better plan than God has to protect ourselves. So here's what they're going to do. Verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now the people who read this book of Genesis many, many years later, namely the Israelites coming out of Egypt, must have been amazed to hear that their ancestors back here, here they are in Egypt now, when they had just come out of Egypt, when they read this book that Moses gave them. You mean our ancestors didn't have any stone? They had to make stone. By baking it in kilns or sun-drying it. Because in Egypt, there was plenty of stone to build those gigantic pyramids, but the Jews, you remember, did also have to build some things with mud, And later on for punishment, they couldn't even use straw, which would help to bind it. So they knew how buildings were built. Now, in that whole region, see, there's no stone at all. Just mud. It's an alluvial plain, see, between the two rivers. Mesopotamia in Greek means between the rivers in Greek. Now, friends, these people were so dedicated to building something here, they didn't let that problem slow them down at all. And here's what they were trying to do. They said, verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Now, wait a minute. You can't build a tower that will reach to heaven, can you? No. And that's what the problem is here for many people. Those words, "will reach," are in italics. I hope in your Bible, too. Because when it's in italics, it means it's not in the original Hebrew language words at all. They're added by the translator because he couldn't make any sense of it without adding some words. Now, when a translator starts adding words to what God said, you are potentially in trouble. And that's true here. Because what really they're doing is building a tower, the top of which would represent heaven. See? I'll try to explain that in a moment. Because what we're really trying to do by this tower project is to make a for ourselves a name. We're not interested in God or His name or His glory. We're making ourselves a name. I mean, we're in charge of the world. I mean, you have the same thing now that you did before the flood. You prayed men saying, "We're God. And whatever God there may be out there, we're going to make Him. We're going to control Him. We're going to tell Him what we're doing. Not Him tell us what to do." I mean, you say, "Well, wait a minute. Where are all the believers here?" Well, friends, this is a ghastly situation. I mean, only a few hundred years, I mean, maybe 1,000, the most, after the flood. Remember, Noah's dead and his earlier children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are dead. The knowledge of God had practically vanished from the world again. I mean, I don't know if there are any believers. I mean, I guess there are, but they're not even mentioned here at all. The whole world is dominated again by Satan. He just will not give up. And you know, 1,000 years after Jesus establishes the kingdom, guess how many unbelievers there'll be? All the ones who enter the kingdom are believers. But their children aren't, and their grandchildren, fewer and fewer proportionately as the population grows, will be true believers until by the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, the vast majority of human beings are unbelievers who are just suppressing their hatred for Jesus, waiting for Satan to reappear to help them. And so God says, in effect, "All right, I heard your secret prayers," which sounded like this: "Our Father who art in hell, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom return and thy will be done on earth. We can't wait for you to come back. Please, Satan, come back." Because wicked people can't do much, you know, without satanic, demonic help. And Jesus does what? He releases Satan. This is Revelation 20, for a little season. And he goes all over the world and recruits billions of people like the sand of the sea for multitude, and they all congregate against Jerusalem to smash it and destroy it. Just before they destroy God's people in Jerusalem, the whole world is wiped out with cosmic fire, and the moon and the other 8 planets and their moons and the sun and all the stars and galaxies flee away from him who sits on the throne, and God will create a new earth in which dwells righteousness, and that's how the world ends. In total rebellion. You say, "Well, but the millennium, Jesus, it's a perfect government." Right. Perfect education, yes. Perfect religion. All the animals are nice. Everything's wonderful. That's God's final word on how environment can't help anybody spiritually. It's a matter of your heart. And you don't have to worship God if you don't want to. And that was the first coming of Jesus. They saw his miracles before their very eyes for years. And they said, "Crucify him. May his blood be on us and our children forever. We hate him." See? You see, I mean, the Bible begins and ends with people hating God. So are we shocked that after the flood you have the same scenario all over again? You say, well, really, sir, is it that bad? I mean, aren't they just kind of doing an experiment? We're going to reach heaven. We're going to have a nice little architectural engineering project here just for fun. No. Keep reading. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We remember what our ancestor Noah said, that God said to him supposedly, fill the earth, no way. We're going to build a power center, and we're not going to be scattered. A deliberate denial of what God said to do. By the way, you know what God said to you and me? He said, make disciples of all nations. So you don't just sit home in your comfort zone. Get out and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them into the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus said, scatter. Get out. Get the message out to the ends of the earth. Every person on this planet needs to hear about Jesus. You say, but sir, it's dangerous out there. Somebody might hurt me. So it can't be your will if I'm not happy if I'm hurt. Right? Wrong. God says, I will watch over you if you obey me. So, I mean, this, you know, if you know theology and you know man's nature and you know Satan's tactics, you're not surprised, you're grieved, but you're not surprised at Genesis 11. Now, I can prove to you that this is an awful thing, because the next verse says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. The potential for depravity on this planet is infinite. If I don't do something drastic, the human race will be corrupted beyond recognition. Okay? Now, let's take a look at what this tower probably looked like. See, it had, later on, the pyramids were built in Egypt, you remember, maybe 1,000 or so years later. Maybe with this kind of thing in their memory bank, see? The thing we really need to do is build something colossal that will show the world and God or whoever's out there how great we are. See? The Tower of Babel probably was a stepped pyramid where priests could offer sacrifices and climb up, you know, from here to here and work their way up and finally get to the top. You know what this top thing is up here? That is heaven. That's it. It's a room maybe this big. I mean, that Tower of Babel is a colossal thing. And room at the top this big in which they had a throne and a solid image of God. They manufactured God, put him on his throne. And on the walls around, you know, painted with blue glazed tile, you had a crescent moon over here in gold. And maybe a sun over here. And then the five known planets in the zodiac that they could see and study. I mean, those astronomers are very, very brilliant. I mean, did you know that Babylonian astronomers in the 5th century B.C. knew more about the solar system than any Western astronomer did till the 1800s A.D.? Why? They worshiped these stars. They thought these are gods that are controlling our lives, see? This is astrology, not astronomy. And they thought, well, listen, we're going to create heaven in here. This is heaven up here, see? And there are the planets orbiting. Which planets could they see back in those days? They could see Mercury and Venus, and they could see Mars and Jupiter and what? Saturn. See? Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto have been discovered in recent time. Okay? They were fascinated by the solar system, see? These gods, by the way, that's part of, you know, this horrible distortion we have spreading over America like black sewage. Babylonian astrology, see? If you're born under your lucky star, see, planet, this and that is your destiny. See? Same old trash. I mean, poison. Spread. People just are fascinated by this today. And the horoscope. The zodiac. You see it in newspapers everywhere. Americans are more and more obsessed with this kind of thing. Now, friends, the real shocker to me is that this temple tower that these people built, which the Babylonians later built, I mean, this is, we have found 32 of these towers in Mesopotamia, in various stages of ruin, and they all had the same pattern and the same purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar built one too, you know. And the Jews had, the slaves that he took out of Jerusalem and Israel helped him build these towers and these buildings in his day. Now, to me, they call it Et Temen Anki, the house of the foundation of heaven and earth, Et Temen Anki. Now, God is going to scatter this whole program to the ends of the earth, smash it, pieces. And let me just suggest maybe why, okay? Turn to Luke 12. I think this is a clue of what's happening here. Luke chapter 12. Let's start at the end of the chapter here in verse 51. This is very frightening, what Jesus said he came to the world to do. Remember, he's in charge of the Tower of Babel judgment. Jesus is. And he said in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? You say, yes, Lord Jesus, we're going to celebrate that at Christmas. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Wrong. Would you really like to know why I came? I tell you no, but rather division. Now there's Peleg, see? Division. I came to divide everybody from everybody. Really? Yes, 52. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two. Two against three. And they'll be divided. Now that's not the word Peleg in Greek, but that's the idea, see? Division. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You say, Jesus, I can't believe this. You came to the earth to divide everybody from everybody? Yes, and here's why. Because if there's no division or separation taking place between people and families, or families from other families, then no truth will survive at all. That's a satanic scheme called the ecumenical movement, where you reject truth and doctrine to have outward organizational unity. See? Until people in big denominations in America know less and less and care less and less about what God said, because we don't want to divide over doctrine. See? I had a little experience like this myself. I hate to bring my own story into this. When I came to know Christ as my Savior as a student at Princeton University, being an only child into whom my father and mother invested a lot of big money to get me into college, okay, prep school, 2 years, and then college, and all of a sudden they got a letter from me, this is in February 1943, explaining that I had accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I gave some Bible verses. I suspected that this would shock them, but I didn't realize how bad it would be. After a month or so of agonizing, I'm sure, in retrospect, my parents wrote me a long letter, the gist of which was this. Son, we were very confused. We are afraid that you have experienced some kind of a psychological crisis. Don't panic. We're still with you through this process. Someday, we really hope you'll come out of it. Well, that, you mean Jesus is just a psycho thing? How awful. And you know what? I had to live 33 years with that situation as an only child in that home. And I had a choice. So do you. if your situation might be similar. I could either say nothing again about Jesus and have unity in the home. Okay, we'll never talk about him again. Or I could pray for my parents and every opportunity that God might give me, legitimately, you know, appropriately, to be a witness to them. And thus to incur what? The threat of disunity. You see the point? Unless there's a disunity, the light is totally out. Snuffed out. Nobody can ever get saved. In total darkness. Spiritually. But if somebody is willing to say, I'm going to reflect the light of Christ into my home, my family, my neighborhood, my community. People may not like that. They may not like me anymore. And therefore there's going to be a division of some kind or other going on. See? That I don't appreciate. It's no fun. It's not comfortable. It doesn't make me happy. But that's how God works. See? Now, trust me, every one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, and I'm including even Judas Iscariot here, had to pay a huge price to wander all over Israel being threatened by everybody to follow Jesus. That was a no-fun activity. But Jesus had to say to everyone, follow me. Follow me. It's not going to be fun. You follow me. We're going to have to sleep out under the stars. It's going to be cold at night. It's going to be an awful lifestyle. You follow me. Okay? And I'm going to bring a division between people, families, homes in this world. And you see, friends, that's the whole point. This man, Peleg, lived to actually see the whole human race divided. Right there, a miracle took place. From which the human race has never yet recovered. Now here's, friend, probably what happened. That one morning as all the workers appeared at the Babel Tower project, all of a sudden, nobody could understand anybody. All the workers, I mean thousands and thousands of workers. Remember, 30,000 workers, engineers on the pyramid, one pyramid. How many thousands? Who knows? In one split second, nobody could understand anybody else. Now that's a very serious problem in a construction project. And guess what they all decided to do? They were not only embarrassed, but totally frustrated, and each one said, I'm out of here. I'm taking my family out of here. I can't understand anybody, and we're moving away from here. And so the supernatural creation of hundreds or thousands of languages was the means God used to get them to separate from each other. See? Languages, separation. Remember chapter 10? And what happened? Verse 7. God said, come, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, you know, friends, we've discovered some things, and I'm borrowing some ideas from creation scientists here, that is actually so fascinating. All the different racial types of mankind today came about at the Tower of Babel, because whenever people started moving away from each other, the common gene pool was shattered. You know what a gene pool is? It's like take a great big barrel with 10,000 marbles in it, all same size, but they're different colors. And let's assume that the white ones that have less pigment, you might say, sink to the bottom, and the darker ones, shake the barrel or on the top. Well, as long as everything's in the same barrel, all you'll ever see is the top of the dark one. Until you subdivide that barrel into 1,000 little ones, then all the different colors can start appearing at the top. Everybody starts looking different. Different skin pigment proportions, different shape of the eye and the nose and the mouth and the body and so forth, and everybody starts looking different from each other. Now that's not evolution, it's the opposite, see? Okay? This is gene depletion through inbreeding. Start taking place. Well, as we've seen before, friends, that's the way the dog kind is. All these different varieties are not improvements, they're what? They are smaller representations of the original richness of the gene pool of the two dogs in Noah's Ark. I mean, on Noah's Ark, everybody looked the same. The same for frogs and horses and ferns and roses and every living thing on this planet. You know, it's sort of like a symphony orchestra. I'm kind of fascinated with these assemblies of brilliant, skilled people to produce symphonies. Guess what we've discovered? That under the direction of a brilliant conductor and maybe 100 people with all kinds of wonderful instruments, you could have 3 different symphonies a day, 5 days a week, 50 weeks a year, for billions of years, and never have to play the same symphony twice. That's the potential for variation in the symphony orchestra. See? Now watch. This illustrates the almost infinite variational potential of the gene pool of created kinds of life, so that no two humans ever again will be physically identical. Different fingerprint pattern, and guess what we're now discovering? You can microscopically study a person's eye, and your eye is different than every other human that's ever lived. And so that even identical twins are not identical. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 says that to each body, see, each human, he has given a certain pattern. So that on resurrection day, you will rise from the dead, not somebody else or half somebody else. It'll be you. You are identified. You have the same body you'll ever have for all eternity. It'll be greatly improved, but you will still be identifiable. God has your blueprint in his mind forever. Okay? Now, friends, that became spectacularly visible at the Tower of Babel. So when people started moving out, and the fact they spoke different languages encouraged them not to live close to each other, see? The evolutionist says, well, you just start with one language, and they all the 6,000 languages today evolved from one. Totally wrong. You say, what's that first language that evolutionists think we spoke? You know what it is, don't you? Hate to mention it. Some moans and groans from a gorilla gradually becoming human. See? Well, here's another one that's wrong. The language lawn, L-A-W-N idea, that at the Tower of Babel, all the languages spoken today came from that event. Wrong. Here's the correct answer. It's the Genesis orchard. See, in which the languages that God created at Babel, through the thousands of years since then, have changed drastically. I mean, the English language, for example, didn't exist 2,000 years ago at all. It came about by what? A mixture, a merger of French and Gaelic and Anglo-Saxon, you see, about 1,000 years ago. And many languages today, in Europe, I mean, everybody, you know, could speak Latin 2,000 years ago, and nobody speaks it now. That died. But look, 50 more languages have appeared that never existed. French, Spanish, German, name them all. They're recent, see? So here's where it started. God created thousands of languages at Babel, most of which have now disappeared and have been replaced by others that came from them. See, like an orchard. Okay? And so that's how we begin to realize the tremendous significance of the Tower of Babel judgment. And not only that, friends, but as these people moved out everywhere around the world, many of them ended up living as cavemen. That's when cavemen started. Why? Because the powerful people would move off to the great fertile areas like the Nile River or the Tigris Euphrates or the Indus River, and weaker people got shoved out, see, to less productive, less comfortable, in fact, miserable circumstances. And the Bible is full of cavemen. You know that? I mean, Job, the first book ever written, tells you where cavemen came from. Listen to Job chapter 30 here. I'm always amazed, as I've mentioned, at this mysterious and marvelous book of Job. Okay? Job says, my flock. These kids are children of what? Cavemen. Now listen. What good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine, and they are gaunt, they're practically skeletons, they gnaw the dry ground at night in waste and desolation, and what kind of an awful lifestyle, who pluck mallow by the bushes, whose food is the root of the broom shrub. You say, where do these cavemen come from? I shouldn't say that, I should say degraded people come from. Answer, they were driven from the community, they didn't evolve from animals. They shout against them as against the thief, so they dwell in dreadful valleys, in caves of the earth and in the rocks. You see what happened? Stronger people pushed them out. And once they had a high-level lifestyle at Babel, and even later, they were finally pushed out and down. And they had to be what? Food gatherers and wanderers moving from one cave to another. A miserable life. Miserable. Now, when Christopher Columbus came to this continent 500-plus years ago, you know what? He found hundreds of thousands of cavemen, with few exceptions. Now, in the Southwest, there were the Pueblos. In Mexico, there were Aztecs and Mayas, who had, you know, some civilization. And in Peru, the what? Incas. But the vast majority of American Indians, I mean, he thought he'd arrived in India. He was only 10,000 miles off. He didn't know really where he was going. When he got here, he didn't know where he was. And when he went home, he didn't know where he'd been. But what he saw were cavemen here. American Indians destroying each other, just wandering around, finding food wherever they could, and hunting and fishing. And anyone who has to live that way is on the verge of starvation all the time. The only way a civilization can develop is sedentary, agricultural life, see? Where you can have vineyards, orchards, and crops. And that takes, of course, years to develop. But if you're just all the time wandering, see, a cave is a wonderful place to live. If you have to, instead of out in the cold at night. And you know some of the greatest men who've ever lived on this earth have been cavemen? The Bible says that cavemen really have existed, are now existing, and will exist on this planet till the second coming of Christ. They are genuine human beings with the image and likeness of God, and there are millions of them. When you go out, friends, to the islands of the sea and the jungles and deserts of the world and in the Arctic, people living under incredibly horrible conditions that would kill us all in this room. Let me tell you some of the greatest cavemen, however, who have ever lived. A man after God's own heart, David, when Saul, under Satan, pushed him out, and he and his 600 social economic dropouts had to find a cave to live in, cave of Adullam. And there he survived the hatred of Saul until God rescued him. See? In fact, two of his greatest psalms, 57 and 142, it says he wrote when he was in a cave. And Hebrews 11:38 says, and this is the Hebrews Hall of Fame, you know. This is really my favorite caveman verse. Hebrews 11. It's really sad. It says they were stoned and they were sawn asunder and they were tempted and they were put to death with a sword and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, listen, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Thousands of people in Israel's history who loved the Lord were pushed out, shoved down, and forced to live in caves to survive. Isn't that amazing? That's why constantly God says, take care of widows and orphans, because in those days, you didn't have Social Security and government handouts, trust me. If somebody wasn't merciful to you, you're starving to death. Okay? Which is true in many countries of the world today, you know. An infinitely tragic world. Well, let's think of the greatest caveman who ever lived. The Lord Jesus himself. He's born in a stable, and for his public ministry had no place to live at all. You ever thought of that? says the foxes have holes, they've got their little caves. And the birds have what? Nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Just sleeping out in the cold at night, running from one place to another where people were going to target him, especially the leaders of Israel. And I want you to know, friends, that that is a no-fun lifestyle. In fact, I was a caveman for a while in the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium in December of 1944, and it was 20 below zero, and we lost 19,000 men, many of whom were just wounded but just froze to death. See? I mean, we're horrified. In Iraq, we've lost several hundred men. Okay? How about 19,000 in one battle? And the only way you could survive was to find a hole in the ground, see, or a basement of some abandoned building. And that became very valuable property. You desperately want to be a caveman when the artillery and the machine guns are killing everybody who's standing upright. You want to go down into the ground. You want to go down. I almost died in that battle. But the amazing thing to me is the Bible says the whole world will become cavemen someday. There'll be more and more of them. Until, as Isaiah chapter 2 says, that every human being on this earth in the Great Tribulation will find a hole in the ground to survive. And that's explained, you see, in Revelation 6. All the kings and the mighty men and all the leaders of the world will desperately want to become cavemen in order to live a little bit longer. That's it. And they will say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath has come, who's able to stand? And millions of people who are left behind from the rapture will desperately want to find a hole in the ground because your alternative is to die. That's Isaiah 2, Revelation 6. And so actually, when you think of human history this way, friends, instead of evolving upward, God is going to push us downward because of pride and rebellion against him. You start with beautiful, perfect world in a garden, sinless people, Adam and Eve. You end up with a whole human race in desperation, hiding in the rocks and the caves of the earth. That's God's way of saying, look, you're not so great. You're not so wonderful. You did not evolve from anything. You're going down. I call that the biblical concept of devolution, going down. Cavemen, yes, everywhere. They're 100% human, but they're living in caves to survive. You say, sir, what about ape men then? Well, let me give you this formula. There never really were any. There certainly are none. And there never will be any. An ape man is infinitely different from a caveman because he doesn't exist and never did. Except where? In the imagination of an evolutionist. You say, well, sir, don't you remember the Piltdown man? We discovered that in England, didn't we? With a skull that looks human and a jaw that looks like an ape buried in the same sand pit. Guess what? A scientist looked closely at the teeth and found iron filings between them, showing that what happened was that it's a deliberate hoax. Somebody planted a human skull stained dark to look ancient in a gravel pit in southern England called Piltdown and buried with it a jaw of an ape with the teeth filed to look semi-human. And that was the great Piltdown man, totally discredited. All evolutionists are very embarrassed. Well, Scopes trial in Tennessee, where Williams Jennings Bryan tried to defend creation. And Clarence Darrow, the atheist lawyer, said, you know what? We have found a Nebraska man. You say, that doesn't look like a man. Well, it isn't. You know what it is? They found out a year later, it's the tooth of an extinct pig, a peccary. That ended the Nebraska man. Oh, but look at these. In Africa, in South Africa, they discovered this skull. They call it Australo, Southern, Pithecus, Ape, Southern Ape. And after long study, guess what evolutionists have now admitted? That all it was, a southern ape, it was an extinct form of a long-armed, knuckle-walking, gorilla-type thing that wasn't human at all. That ended that project. Oh, how many have heard of the Neanderthal man? Okay, guess what he turned out to be? A 100% human. I mean, they dug several of these skeletons up in Germany from the river Neanderthal, the valley of the Neander River, and they said, look, here's the proof of evolution from apes, because the skeleton was sort of bent over. And look, here's an ape gradually becoming erect, see, like Pithecanthropus erectus that they dug up in Java that turned out to be nothing but a human bone 50 feet from an ape skull. But this one looked fascinating. Now guess what we found? It was 100% human who had osteoarthritis problems and was bent over like this. He wasn't an ape evolving, he was a man bent over. That ended him. Most museums have completely removed all these things now, and guess what? All we've ever found is skulls of humans and skulls of apes, but never anything in between. Ape men? You mean they've been evolving for millions of years? If that's true, then you know the whole solar system would be packed with people if we've been here for a million years. Guess how many people are here on this planet? Just about the number you expect to be if eight people walked off of a barge a few thousand years ago. The average population growth rate of the human race is such that you'd expect by now to be about 5 billion people. That's how many there are. And the closer we look at all these schemes of carbon-14 and potassium-argon that creation scientists have studied for years, turns out to be a completely hopeless for the theory of evolution. And I say, Lord, help us just not to waste time with demonic, satanic alternatives to your truth. Creation scientists, friends, have done magnificently in searching the earth. Lubinow wrote a book called Bones of Contention. I don't know if that's in your bookstore or not. Kuozo, whom I met, a paleoanthropologist, scoured the museums of Europe to find what's really behind the curtains in those museums concerning human evolution ideas, and came up with a magnificent discovery that they're all fake. There is no such thing as an ape man. Because, friends, as we've seen, there's a total gulf between the lowest human and the highest animal that can never be bridged. See? Mankind is a total unity. There's one human race, just one. And our ancestors are Adam and Eve. She is the mother of what? All living. See? All living humans. And when we come to Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are renewed in the image of Christ who made us by regeneration, so that we can begin to function, act, talk, and think the way God planned us to at the beginning of the world. A new beginning for you, for me, for those of us who believe in Jesus. So God says in Colossians 3, put on the new self who is being renewed to a new true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And I say, thank you, Lord. Help me to avoid these monstrosities called theories of evolution in every form. Help me to encourage Christians to take the Bible literally in what it tells us about how the world really began. And friends, you have an opportunity that few of us in previous years have had to sort of stand on the top of all these discoveries, you know, all these creation groups around the world that we've mentioned before, and collect a library of books you can loan to people and help them get some videos and invite people in and say, let's just look at this. Because remember, in spite of all these discoveries that evolution is impossible and false and fakey, 50 million children in America are still being totally brainwashed and indoctrinated in evolution. 50 million. I mean, we've got a mission field in this country to reach kids before they're totally distorted and hopelessly blinded to everything God ever said about how the world began. And my prayer for Word of Life International is that they'll preserve these precious treasures through these Bible institutes in many countries now, and Christian camp programs and clubs to help kids to get God's perspective before Satan destroys them. What a wonderful goal God has given us. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your precious book, the Bible. May it multiply not only in different languages as a counteract to the Babel judgment, that people might hear the word and someday from all the languages of the world, as the book of Revelation says, we'll praise the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for creating us, but redeeming us. And we'll be united perfectly when we see him as he is. How I thank you for the day of Pentecost when people from various languages heard the word in their own language miraculously translated as the beginning of the counter-anti-Babel project of the Holy Spirit to unite a new people from every language and culture into one body in Christ. Help us, Father, maybe in this room some will launch out to the ends of the earth, entrusting their destiny, their protection, their blessing to you to get this message out. May Christ be glorified, as someday, perhaps even today, he'll call us to himself. We'll be like him when we see him as he is, and all these doubts and fears and questions will at last be resolved. And we'll say, Lord Jesus, I love you, I worship you, in spirit and in truth, now and forever. I pray in his great name and for his glory. Amen.